Lord God, we thank you so much for your goodness, that, Lord, we can praise you and exalt your name, that you are worthy of our praise. And, Lord, as we get into your word, may you speak to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would just speak into our hearts and into our lives, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this past Tuesday, how many of you voted this past Tuesday? How many of you knew it was an election day? All right, that kind of creeped up on me. I was like, all right, this was election day. Hopefully you voted. If you didn't vote, hopefully you will vote in November, right? Every year, every election seems to be an important election, but this particular election seems pretty critical, right? There's a lot of important issues and things coming up, and so I want to encourage you to vote, right? So if you don't normally vote, I want to encourage you to get informed to do so, right? I understand, though, that people can get very cynical when it comes to voting. How many of you get pretty cynical about when it comes to politics and voting, right? For a lot of people, they don't show up to vote because they kind of feel, one, maybe, what's it going to do? Is it going to make a difference? Especially here in California, sometimes we feel like, is my vote going to make a difference, right? Another factor why it may be difficult to get people to go out and vote is because, frankly, if we're honest, sometimes it feels like we're just kind of like choosing between the lesser of two evils, right? Doesn't it seem that way sometimes? Like, I don't even know if I want to vote for either candidate. I don't know if I like any of the candidates. And sometimes it's difficult for us to get out and vote. And especially by November, right? How many of you are getting the ads and stuff already, the commercials? So by the time you get to November, you're just like tired of all the empty promises, all the false hopes, all the ads. So by the time you get to November, sometimes you just don't even feel like voting at all, right? We can get very cynical when it comes to elections and things of that nature and politics. But even still, whether you vote or not, at the end of the day or at the end of that day, we still exercise our freedom to voice our beliefs and concerns by our vote, right? That's our blessings in this country, is that we are able to vote and express our beliefs and concerns. And if we were to ask ourselves about leadership, you know, we all want someone, some leader who can be wise, make good judgments, right, to govern our country. And we also want someone of good moral character. We hope for that, right? But that's a pretty tall hope, isn't it, when it comes to politics? We want strong leaders, but we want someone with character. And it leaves us thinking, is there such a thing? Is there such a thing as someone who could be a political leader or a governing leader at the same time be someone of moral character? Maybe you are familiar with this quote. How many of you have seen this quote before or heard it? Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. How many of you have heard that phrase, that saying before? Okay, a lot of you. Any of you know who said that? No. Well, I mean, he may have said it, but the quote was from Lord John Acton, an English Catholic historian, politician, writer. And he was writing to an Anglican bishop in 1887. And he was writing expressing concerns of not holding individuals to the same moral standards because of the positions they held or the authority they may have. So he was writing expressing concerns about, you hold a position, do you hold this person with the same standard, moral standard, as somebody else, or do you excuse them because of their position of authority and power, right? So that's where this quote comes from. You may have heard this quote, but I doubt any of you know what follows this quote. Here's what he continues to say. He says, great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more when you superadd the tendency or the certainty of corruption by authority. There is no worse heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of it. I'll let you kind of soak that in for a second. What's he saying? People in positions of power and authority, they face great challenges. It is a great challenge to hold a position of power and authority at the same time hold consistent moral character. There's a big challenge with that. How many of you can trust, how many people do you trust to govern your life and be a spiritual leader at the same time? How many people? How many people hold a position of power and authority that you also trust them, not only to make laws and help you govern how you live your life, but also to be a spiritual leader for you? Probably a rare find, right? Pretty rare. And how many people have abused this power, have abused the authority, right? Throughout human history, you have people of power and authority, but they're not spiritual leaders. In fact, they do the opposite. They actually hurt people, harm people with their authority. So it's difficult to hold a position of power and authority at the same time be a spiritual leader. I've mentioned to people, they've thought about going into ministry. And I tell, and I say, if anyone wants to be a pastor or go into ministry thinking that that will make them a better person or a better Christian, you are gravely mistaken. You are mistaken. If you think, I want to go into ministry, I want to be a pastor so that I can be a better Christian or a better person, It could be the opposite. Because when you have a position of power and a position of authority, of influence, there's a challenge to also maintain integrity and character, let alone spiritual leadership and character and authority. If you mix that influence of power and authority with spiritual influence, it can be disastrous. It can be quite harmful. Why do I bring this all up? We're going to be introduced to a very mysterious character in Scripture. Maybe one of the most mysterious characters in all of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. Now I'm going to summarize the first half of chapter 14, okay? So we're going to skip through some of the things. You can read it on your own. But the first half of chapter 14 is about this. As you would expect, as we've been looking at, whenever you have groups of people gathering together to be a single group of people, right? You're bound to have conflicts, right? At this point in stage, people are spreading out, they're settling, and they're grouping, they're identifying within a group of people, right? And so, as you would expect, there are bound to be conflicts, and these conflicts come over land, right? Over goods, over resources, even people, right? Throughout human history, this has happened. When people group together and they settle, eventually there becomes conflict over the land, over the resources, over the goods, over people. Sometimes these conflicts are just they want to flex their dominance over another group of people, right? So this is what's happening in the early part of chapter 14. And at this time, there's a dominant power that arose, okay? Kedorlaomer, okay? I'm not a good pronunciator, as you all have learned, right? He is the king of Elam, okay? So he became a very dominant figure. And he had three allied kings in Arioch of Elasar, Tadal of Goyim, and Amraphel of Shinar, okay? So these kings are these allies of this dominant person, this king of Elam, okay? So they were going on. They were expressing their dominance, they're taking over some of these other neighboring kings. Then there's five other kings, Bera of Sodom, Bersha of Gomorrah, Shinab of Adma, Shemeber of Zeboim, and there's a fifth king of Bela. Okay, they were serving under this king of Elam for 12 years. However, they decided to ally together and defy this king of Elam. Okay? So there was a war between five kings against the four. But the four were mightier, particularly the king of Elam. Okay? Elam. Okay? You follow me so far? Okay? The four armies were defeated. Oh, I'm sorry. The four armies defeated the five armies. And if you notice, one of the kings of the five that was defeated was the king of Sodom. All right? Now, if you remember what happened last week, who moved into the neighborhood of Sodom? Lot, right? Lot looked over at the land. Abram said, look, wherever you go, I'll go the other way. Lot looked at the fertile land. He thought it was beautiful. He said, whoa, I can do so much here. And he moves down there, and he moves towards Sodom. Okay? This is where we're going to pick up. So Sodom was taken captive. And as Sodom was taken captive, so was Lot. Okay? Verse 13. Then a fugitive came. All right, so after the war, a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, let me stop there for a second. This is the first mention of Abram being described as a Hebrew. In fact, this is the first mention of that term in Scripture, this term Hebrew. Where does that come from? It's accepted that that term Hebrew derives from Eber. Who's Eber? He is the descendant of Shem. Okay? So that's where the term Hebrew comes from. What's significant here, the usage of Hebrew, of Abram being described as Hebrew here, is that he's being distinguished from all the other people groups, right? We're seeing now identities of these different people groups. Abram is in the land of the Canaanites, and yet here we're saying that Abram the Hebrew. So we see here again the theme that God is setting apart Abram from the other people groups. Okay, that's important. Okay, so we see all these are descendants of Noah, right? Of all his three sons. But we're seeing God setting apart, identifying Abram. So here's how it happens. Abram hears a report, right? Someone who fled, escaped, and he went and he told Abram that his nephew Lot was taken captive along with Sodom. So Abram's first response to the report of Lot, who was being taken captive, was to rally his own men, all right? He trained his men, and he formed kind of an alliance of sort, a coalition of allies to go and get Lot. Remember, when God promised Abram who would make his name great, right? Remember that? So here Abram, he's able to come and rally a coalition of allies to come help him in battle against these four dominant powers. And this kind of made me think about a very practical lesson. And that practical lesson is a good reputation goes a long way. Right? Your name will go a long way if that name represents a good reputation. Abram, at this point, even though he's among people not of his family, his direct family, he was able to get allies together to go on a cause to defeat these kings and rescue Lot. I've said before, it's wise advice, don't burn bridges. What's good advice is make sure that your name is of good reputation, as best as you can control, right? So here's Abram, he's able to rally some allies together. It's interesting though. Abram we don't see any indication that he hesitates. He doesn't hesitate. He risks his life for Lot, his nephew. Now let's think about this for a second. This contrasts a little bit, right? The men, we talked about the early parts of Abram. This is a contrast to what happened just a little bit ago, right? You remember when Abram was going to Egypt And he was a little concerned. He looked at his wife, and his wife was beautiful. And he's like, you know what? My life is at danger because of your beauty. You're just too good looking for me. Why don't you say that you're my sister so that they don't come and kill me? He was willing to risk his wife's life, his wife's well-being. He didn't want to risk his own. But here's a contrast. He hears his nephew is in danger. He's like, oh, let me rally troops. Let's go to war. I can only imagine Sarai, his wife's response. You're gonna what? Oh, so you're willing to go to war over your nephew who shouldn't have even been with us in the first place? And you wouldn't even risk your life for me? All right, that might be a modern take, but I can imagine that scenario, right? Here's what happens next, verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Don't mess with old Abram. He's not a young guy, at least, right? But he must have some of that old man strength, that old strength that, you know, just comes with time. He goes and he defeats the mighty kings, the mighty four kings, led by the king of Elam. Again, who is making Abram's name great? Now enter the mysterious figure, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, I practice that all week, trust me, but it doesn't matter. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. So Abram returns from his victory, and he's greeted by this mysterious figure. Now, he may not have been a mystery to them, but he's mysterious to us. This mysterious king named Melchizedek of Salem. Why is he a mystery to us? He was not listed previously, right? We have a whole list of different kings from the different areas. He's not listed among them. And actually, we're not even going to see him after either. He doesn't appear afterwards either. This is his lone appearance that we can conclusively say in Scripture, right? But Melchizedek is described as a king and a priest, a governing authority as well as a spiritual authority. And he's described as a priest of God Most High. Now, this is the first time God is referred to as God Most High. And he comes out and he blesses Abram. He says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So notice, Melchizedek blesses Abram, but he associates Abram of God Most High. He recognizes Abram belongs to the God Most High, the one who's possessor or creator of heaven and earth. And then he blesses the God Most High who delivered the enemies into Abram's hand. He recognizes it was God who delivered Abram, who brought the enemies into his hand. This past Saturday, you know, the men we got together, we talked about this idea of, do we find when we acknowledge God, do we find acknowledging God conflicting with our kind of manly pride? Is it easy for us to acknowledge God as we go along in life, right? In our victories, when we do some great accomplishments, do we find it easy to give God the acknowledgement and praise, the recognition for those victories? Or do we find it difficult? Do we find it kind of rubbing against our pride? I shared a quick story Saturday. It's a very minor story, right? A small idea, right? About pride. I used to pride myself on being able to find a parking spot in a crowded lot. When I could find a good spot, I'm like, man, I'm good. All right, this is how prideful I can be, okay? But when Jamie is with me, and she's watching now, she's probably smiling, she knows what's coming. When we find a spot that's a really good spot, her first words, thank you, Jesus. It's not thank you, Mike, it's thank you, Jesus. And I remember when she started doing that, it rubbed me. I was like, wait a second, I found the spot. I made this turn. But this is just a small, minor thing about how easy we can be to thank ourselves and take credit for all the victories in our life and ignore God. How easy is it for us to do that? How many times do people give credit to luck or chance over God? Man, I was lucky. Oh, you're so lucky. Oh, that was just all chance that happened. We're so quick to say it was random luck. And we can be so hesitant to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me for that reckless driver. Or thank you for saving me for my reckless driving, right? Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and let them take their share. So Abram was victorious, and here comes the king of Sodom wanting to take advantage of the moment. And I like Abram's response. Abram made an oath with the Lord God Most High that he would do nothing that would even give the appearance that he benefited from the king of Sodom. He would not give any reason for this king to say, I made Abram rich. I gave him these things. He benefited from me. He said, I'm not even going to take a thing from you. Abram remembered the source of his blessing. God has brought about his blessings. God delivered the kings into his hands. And if Abram would reach any level of greatness, it would be because of God's hand. It was the Lord God Most High. We've been talking about roller coaster, right? Ups and downs. We looked at some downs of Abram. I think Abram is going back up on the high part of the roller coaster, right? This is a good moment for Abram. So it's a good story, right? If we were casually reading Genesis and you got to this chapter, you may think, wow, okay, cool story. Right? Good story. Let's move on to the next chapter. And the next chapter may seem to be a much more significant than chapter 14. However, I don't want to bypass the significance of this story. And that significance is this mysterious character, Melchizedek. Now, we're not given any information as to why we should associate Melchizedek with anything else that was going on. Right? There's no connection, and we just see that he appears and he blesses Abram. His appearance may seem kind of random. He doesn't appear later on. The only other reference to him in the Old Testament is Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is described what's called a messianic psalm, speaks of the Messiah. Jesus quotes this psalm when he's challenged by the scribes about the identity of the Messiah, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. 110 is written by David, the king, King David, right? In verse 1 of Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "says to my Lord," who's my Lord? David is speaking, so David's Lord, okay? His master. "So Yahweh God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." So the Messiah will not only be a ruler seated next to Yahweh, okay? The Messiah, he's going to be a king. But also, he's going to be a priest. Verse 4. "Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Here is this guy, Melchizedek. What does that mean, the order of Melchizedek? Okay. When the Mosaic Law was instituted for Israel, the priests, their function was they were the intercessors between God and the people, right? The priesthood was along Aaron's line. Aaron was Moses' brother. We'll eventually get there in Exodus. It was the Levitical line. So the priesthood, the priests, they were the ministers before the Lord. And among their duties as priests, they presented the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Okay, so those were the function of the priests. The high priest, the high priest oversaw all the other priests. And the high priest had an exclusive function. Among them, the high priest offered up the sin offerings on behalf of the people of Israel, on behalf of himself and his family. So the high priest would bring this sin offering before the Lord. And on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the temple. That was where the Ark of the Covenant resided, where the presence of God would descend over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the mercy seat. And the sprinkling of the blood represents the atonement of sin. So the only the high priest could enter the holiest place of the tabernacle in the presence of God and sprinkle the blood of atonement for sin. Now, we won't get into any further details of this at this time. But the role of the high priest should kind of raise a little bit of signals. The significance of the role of the high priest, right? Outside of Psalm 110, we have no mention of Melchizedek until we get into the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews, not coincidentally. Okay, so we get into the New Testament and the book of Hebrews. Now remember, Melchizedek was what? A priest and a king. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 to 6, he connects the Father speaking in Psalm 110 with another messianic psalm in Psalm 2. Okay? So in Hebrews 5, 5 to 6, it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." So Hebrews is quoting Psalm 2, this messianic psalm, referring to the coming king as, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And then he connects Psalm 110, verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So what's the author of Hebrews doing here? He's connecting these two psalms as speaking of the Messiah as both king and high priest. Who is he speaking to? Who is fulfilling this role of priest and high priest and king? Christ himself. Here we see in Hebrews, identifies Jesus as the Messiah King and the High Priest, unlike all the other former priests, right? The distinction of the other priests, of the other high priests, right? Their function for the people to present the sin offering before the people. So when the people come in, they bring their sin offering unto God to atone for their sins. The high priest would come and take the sacrifice, they sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat for the people's sins. Now, can you imagine if we had to do that today? When we sinned, we'd have to go to church. All right, let's just make some rough parallel for a second. You would have to go and bring your appropriate offering based on what you could afford to atone for your sin. Can you imagine the long line that we would do when we would have to do this? The line would be so long, it would remain long. Why? Because I would have to do the same thing for me as well, right? Can you imagine going in line to present your sin offering? You did something wrong? After you present it, you're like, oh man, I messed up. I have to go back in line, right? You're going to go and do it again. Imagine having to do these offerings. But Jesus is unlike the other priests. Some of us may have asked that question, how can we have salvation, right? How can we receive forgiveness? Hebrews 5, verse 9 continues, talking about Jesus. And having been made perfect or complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, our intercessor, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have, this is why I'm wearing the sweatshirt, hope, right? See the hope? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 25, chapter 7. Hence also, he, being Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There are a few things that are certain in life, right? What's the saying? What's the saying go? What are the certain things in life? Death and taxes, right? Taxes are coming up. Hopefully death is not coming up for you. So much uncertainty in our lives, right? And many believe eternity is an uncertainty. There are many people who believe and live as though eternity is an uncertainty. We don't know. We can't know. How can you be sure? How can you be sure that we can go to heaven? How can you be sure there is a heaven? What do I need to do to go to heaven? What do I need to do to earn salvation, right? All these things of uncertainty. People can gone through church all their lives, and then towards the end of their life can still wonder, can we know we are saved? I was in a men's Bible study with some men who've been in church almost all their lives. And I remember a moment, I was shocked. This one person, he says he still struggles to know whether he's done enough to go to heaven. People can have uncertainty. Can we be certain that we have eternal salvation? Listen to these words in the Hebrews, in the passages that I just read. Look at the description. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast. Save forever. Eternal salvation. These are certain words. These aren't like words of doubt, descriptions of doubt or uncertainty. And I firmly believe God did not intend for us to live questioning our salvation. I don't believe God intended for us to live through life constantly questioning our eternal salvation. But our assurance is not in our actions. And I think that's where uncertainty comes in, because we think of it as in our actions. Our eternal assurance is not in our actions. Our assurance is in the one who paid the price. Our Redeemer is both high priest and the sacrifice. I'll say that again. Our assurance is in the one who paid the price, right? Our Redeemer is both the high priest and the sacrifice. His work was final and complete. It's in his work, it's in him that we can have assurance of salvation. Not in our work, not in our good deeds, not in what we could earn ourselves, not like Boy Scouts where we earn a patch, or Girl Scouts where we earn a patch. We don't earn the patch of salvation. Christ did it for us. Our assurance is in what he did for us on our behalf. Just as the high priest presented the offering and the blood, the atoning blood of the sacrifice into the presence of God, what Hebrews says, he was the forerunner for us so that we can enter the presence of God, atoned. Not what we did, but what the high priest and also he being our sacrifice. He is our guarantee. It's in him that we have our guarantee of eternal life. That's an amazing picture, right? Every election year, we hear promises from people, promises that they cannot guarantee to keep. All these election promises, we're making a bigger, better, whatever America or California or state, whatever city, whatever, we're going to clean up the neighborhoods. And yet it's messier, it's more violent, it's more dangerous as the years goes on. There's people who sell false hopes, empty promises, but only Jesus is our anchor of our soul. We're approaching Easter, as was mentioned earlier, to start worship. And it's interesting, people tend to think the story of Easter starts in the Gospels, right? People think the story of Easter, the death and resurrection, starts in the Gospels. But actually, it starts long before. The story of Easter was foreshadowed long, long, long before. And we see the significance of Jesus taking on human form, being the high priest, being the priestly king, that he was foreshadowed long before. Who would have thought this mysterious figure in Melchizedek? We don't know the origin story. We don't have a genealogy for Melchizedek. Who would have thought that this mysterious figure will be a foreshadowing and type of Christ? What Jesus would fulfill. He wasn't Christ, but Jesus would fulfill that foreshadowing. By the way, Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. He's recorded as being the king of Salem. And what does Salem mean? Peace. Salem would be later known as Jerusalem. What a beautiful, amazing picture. This man comes on the scene, blesses Abram. Abram blesses back and gives tithes to this king. We don't even know why, right? He's not connected to the story. Yet Abram ties to the king Melchizedek. What an amazing picture, foreshadowing. Let me close with this verse, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Continues in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you're here today and you feel the guilt of your life, or you sit here today questioning your eternal salvation, can I be saved? What do I need to do to receive salvation? Can I know with certainty? Our certainty is in Christ and what he did for us. Our faith in Christ, that we believe and follow him, allows us to enter the presence of God, to have our sin atoned for. So it says, so let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It is the grace of God that we approach. And it's that grace that we can have full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Just as God did not intend for you to live with doubts or uncertainty about your salvation, nor did he intend for you to live with a guilty conscience for the rest of your life. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, what a beautiful picture that Jesus, you being the King of Kings, the Messiah King who will come to reign. But Lord, that you are also the High Priest. You are our intercessor. You are the intercessor between God and man. That through you, Lord God, Lord Jesus, we could enter the presence of God. That we can have full fellowship with the Most High God. We can do so because you were also our sacrifice, our complete and full sacrifice for our sin. And it's in you and through you that we can have forgiveness, be washed clean of our sin. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's was struggling with doubt and uncertainty, or carries the weight of their sin, Lord, may you speak into their hearts that they would have faith to confess you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. And say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I want to be obedient to you and draw near to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.